Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to worship you. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we go through the service tonight, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us. Lord, that you just give us wisdom and understanding. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to come together and to get into your word. And we just pray, Lord, that it would be fruitful and beneficial to us, Lord, as we open our hearts and our minds, our ears to the word. And Father, thank you for those that have gathered together tonight, Lord, to worship you and to exalt Christ. I pray you'd bless the ministries going on right now with Word of Life, Gopher Buddies, and Teens. And Lord, just be with all the leaders and volunteers. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them wisdom and understanding as they communicate your word. And Father, we think of the champion takeover night and Word of Life, Lord, as the fifth and sixth graders serve, Lord, doing the various things that the Word of Life leaders would be doing tonight, from running store to teaching the lesson. And Lord, just we just pray that you'd bless them in a mighty way as well. Father, again, just open our hearts to what you have for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I appreciate Britt and TJ filling in tonight for us. My son's had something at school the last couple of nights, and the last two nights, it ended at 6:45, 6:50. Tonight, 7:05, because it's Wednesday, so that's how it goes. I do have a handout for you guys for our study through Kings, so if somebody would like to help out, hand out the handouts. I know Paige is automatic, but I love the sweater, by the way. And then someone else that wants to help hand out some? Okay, awesome. Thanks, brother. All right, so we are in 1 Kings chapter 16. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 16. We are going to be continuing our study through the topic of the kings of the Old Testament. The kings of the Old Testament. We've covered quite a bit of ground. We will cover potentially tonight, if not tonight, definitely next week when we finish up the rest of 1 Kings, and then we will start up with 2 Kings either again next week or the week after. So moving through the study pretty quick. Thank you, ma'am. If you missed any of the study up to this point, there are handouts up here for the previous weeks. All the different sessions that we've had so far. And again, it's quite a bit of territory. And so we're not going to spend too much time reviewing tonight, but just kind of as a little reminder, there in your notes, you see that we have discovered the kings that followed Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north made crucial decisions that affected the nation of Israel as a whole. So these kings that we covered, we covered the beginning of the divided kingdom, which was Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And then last time, because last week we did a little study on prayer, the week before that, we kind of covered the kings that ruled and reigned after them. And we ended off with the start of the reign of Ahab in the north. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick it up today. And so we've covered a lot of ground. Again, if you've missed any of that, there's a really easy way to summarize what we've covered so far. In the north, what kind of kings have we seen after Jeroboam? How would you describe those kings, good or bad? Bad kings, right? All of them, all bad. In the south, we've had some bad, some good, right? And so you kind of see that through the rest of the study. Again, remember the reason we're doing this is to not only learn from the lessons of these kings and the things that they experienced. Historically, these figures existed. They were real and they really did interact with other people. These stories are historical accounts. So we want to learn from their lives, the good, the bad, right? We want to kind of apply those things. But ultimately, we also want to see that God's plan has remained intact, right? God is still at work and among his people. We've seen that up to this point. We're going to see that as we continue. So the divided kingdom. We're going to start by looking at the reign of Ahab. So go with me, 1 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 29 through 33. 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33. So if I can get a volunteer that would like to read that this evening, 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33, who'd like to read that for us? Okay, awesome. Go ahead, Tim.
And in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah,
Awesome. Thank you, sir. So what do we know? Why do we keep seeing Jeroboam's name pop up? We're going to see that a lot in the text. We've already seen it. Why does that keep getting mentioned? Jeroboam. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Why does that continue to be mentioned? Why does he continue to be mentioned? Sort of. Jeroboam is always going to connect back to either the north or the evil that kings do, right? The evil kings are always going to be connected to Jeroboam. And why is that? Because he was the first king of the north for the divided kingdom, and he was an evil king. And every time somebody does evil and sin, they get tied back to him. What happens in the kingdom of the south? Who's our baseline for righteousness and goodness and obedience to the Lord? Who's the reference point in the kingdom of the south? If a king does well, it's like their father, who? David, right? And again, isn't that interesting? David is not the direct father of these individuals that we're talking about. Jeroboam is not the direct father of these individuals we're talking about. But it's as though the author is saying, in like manner, this king followed after God as David did. In like manner, this king disobeyed God like Jeroboam did. And so you're going to see that throughout. So just a little reminder why we'll keep seeing those names come around. So here we see the beginning of and kind of a summary of the reign of Ahab. He reigned in Israel, again, Israel, northern kingdom. In this case, it's the same thing, for 22 years. And what do we know from that little summary? He committed more evil deeds than those that went before him. So all those kings listed a couple weeks ago, all those kings that kind of came on the scene in the north quickly, some of them only reigned for a few years, one king overthrowing another individual, and it's just this constant violence. But this king, King Ahab, is recorded as doing more evil deeds than any of those that went before. And in fact, in verse 33, you can look at it again, it actually says that Ahab provoked the Lord to anger more than all the kings that went before him as well. This Ahab did so much evil in the sight of the Lord, he provoked the Lord to anger more than any other king. Now, there's a couple of things we can draw from this just quickly. First and foremost, what does this tell us about God? What does this reveal about God? Okay, he's gracious, but what else does he get? And what else is he? He gets angry, right? Isn't that what the text says? He provoked the Lord to anger more than any other king. That means God does have anger. We always associate anger with sin. We think it's sinful to have anger. Anger is a human emotion given to us by God, right? That's a human emotion that we all have. We are created with it. What is the problem with anger? When we allow sin to lead us in our anger to make decisions that are sinful and not pleasing to the Lord. The Bible says, be angry and what? Sin not. He doesn't say, be angry. And by the way, why are you getting angry? Because angry is a sin. Don't get angry. That's not what he says. He says, be angry. It's an emotion. And sin not. But why do we always attach anger with sin or anger with something bad? Why do we tend to think anger bad? Because that's how we usually communicate anger, is in a bad way, right? Acts of violence, acts of destruction, words of bitterness, words of anger, right? But how could there be a good form of anger? Like, how could the emotion of anger in and of itself, if not given over to the flesh and sin, how could that actually be a good thing? Okay, I'm angry at sin, right? And if I'm angry at sin, I'm going to be guarded against what? Sin. I'm not going to want to affiliate with sin. How else might anger as an emotion under the direction of the Spirit, right? Not in a sense of sinfulness. How can that actually be good? What's that? Okay. Yeah, so it's going to push us to want justice and what's right, right? A great example of God getting angry is found in the New Testament. What kind of anger did Jesus display in the temple? What do we call that anger? Why was it righteous? Because in what he did, it was the right thing in the right moment, the right judgment for those people at that time. His anger was not even so much because they were selling things. What was he really, why did that make him angry? Why did what they were doing, selling and really ripping people off is what they're doing, why did that in and of itself make him so angry? Yeah, they were defiling the house of the Lord, his house, his father's house. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. So he got angry. Why? Because he was defending the glory and honor of the Lord. And now again, we have to be very careful. When Jesus acted in righteous anger, we know it was 100% righteous anger. When we act in anger, we have sin in us. And we're tempted to act in a certain way and then say, oh, but it was righteous. It was godly. We have to be guarded because our hearts can deceive us. Our emotions can deceive us. But I find it interesting that God is here identified as being angry, having anger towards the sins of Ahab. Why do you think Ahab's sins made the Lord so angry? First of all, what was his big sin? What was his main problem? Idolatry. Why did that make God so angry? Okay, because he's a jealous God. What was that? Have no other gods before me. That's right. When Ahab started worshiping Baal, what did he sin? Worshiping Baal. So not only is he sinning against God and he's committing idolatry, he's leading God's people into sinful behavior. That's really what I believe makes God angry. It's not just that Ahab sinned, but that he is willfully leading God's people away from God, away from the covenant, and towards sin and disobedience. And so again, God is a God who gets angry, but I'm so thankful what Jeff said. God is a God who is gracious. Because God, as we're going to see, still works even through Ahab. He's still working even through Ahab. And many of you know this story. Maybe you've studied the life of Ahab. Maybe you've only really ever studied the interactions of Ahab and Elijah. And those are kind of what I call the Sunday school stories that we're pretty familiar with. And so what I want to do is kind of walk through the person of Ahab, the text that we see about Ahab. And then we'll get to Elijah if we have time tonight. If not, we'll talk about Elijah next week. So, number two in your notes, not only was he evil and did evil things, but he also married Jezebel, a Baal worshiper. This led to Ahab openly accepting and worshiping Baal, including building altars and groves in Samaria. Now, I want to pause here. Samaria, we've heard that name. We know that city. We know in the New Testament there's the Samaritans. And so we recognize this word. But this as a city is relatively new at the time of Ahab. And so Samaria was founded in 880 to 879 BC by Omri. Who's Omri? Ahab's father, right? The king that was before him, evil king, right? But one thing that Omri did was Omri made Samaria the new capital of the northern kingdom. He did this due to its strategic and central location. It remained the capital until its destruction by the Assyrians in 722 BC. In the New Testament, this city was rebuilt and greatly enlarged by Herod the Great in 37 to 4 BC, who renamed the city Sebaste. Now, in the New Testament, read about the Samaritans and the region of Samaria. It's in the same region as what we're talking about here, same geographical location. The name of the city, however, had changed under Herod the Great, and it was actually in reference to the emperor and giving praise and homage to the emperor of Rome. And so again, here we see this name change, but it's the same area. The author then, in verse 34, seems to move away from the narrative of King Ahab. So if somebody could read 1 Kings 16:34 for me. And we'll kind of explain a little bit of what's going on there. Verse 34, who'd like to read that? Going once. Dave, awesome, thank you. Awesome. Thank you, sir. So if you're reading through the narrative, it almost seems like the author kind of just like jumps away from Ahab, right? Because in chapter 17, we're introduced to Elijah in the first verse, and then we're instantly introduced to Elijah and Ahab and their interactions. But verse 34 almost might seem to kind of throw you a little bit. Like we're reading along about Omri, and then we get to the story of Ahab and the king Ahab, and then verse 34, it's almost like this footnote about this guy, Hiel, who decides to rebuild the city of Jericho. And it almost seems like, again, either a random thought or an afterthought. But what you need to note here is, number one, and this is in your notes, he is from Bethel, and we know already that Bethel has begun to incorporate idol worship, calf worship. We see this in chapter 12, verse 25. And he has a desire to rebuild Jericho. Now, there are a couple points to make about this. First, Jericho was the promised land, Joshua 6 and verse 21. You guys remember that story, right? What do they have to do to have Jericho fall? March around it. How many of you have seen the VeggieTales of the Jericho? Okay, yeah. The little, like, the peas on the wall, making fun of them with the Slurpees and all that. It's gold. It's classic. A little not correct to the Bible, but that's fine. So following this great victory, right? And by the way, who were the only people that were rescued from the city of Jericho? Little Bible history here, but who were the only people rescued from the city of Jericho? Rahab, her family, and really anyone that got into her house, right? That's kind of what the agreement was, anyone in her home. Now, we believe it was just Rahab and her family, but why was God willing to spare Rahab and her family? What did she do that allowed her to have that that redemption, if you will? Okay, she hid the spies. What else did she say? She wanted to believe. She put her faith and trust in the God of Israel, right? And so in that moment, God was gracious to her, and what a picture of grace. Even though the entire city is fallen in sin, God still gives grace to those who will call upon his name by faith. And so here we see this man, all these many years later, decides to rebuild Jericho. Following its fall, Joshua pronounced a curse on the city. Not that it would not be rebuilt, but that whoever tried to rebuild it would suffer the loss of their oldest and youngest child. This is seen in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. The city was located within Benjamin. Technically, of course, if you look at a map and you look up where was Jericho, it's within the tribe of Benjamin. Now, which kingdom is Benjamin a part of, north or south? Which kingdom of Israel is Benjamin a part of? Are they in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? The tribe of Benjamin. Yes, they're technically aligned with Judah in the south. However, this man from Bethel seems to claim Jericho as something he can rebuild. And so many believe that while it was located technically in Benjamin, which would be the south, it may have passed at this time into the possession of Israel. So this may be one of the cities or one of the areas that the north kind of took from Benjamin. Benjamin's kind of an interesting tribe. It kind of gets caught a lot between the two kingdoms. Their allegiance is always to Judah, but some of the land kind of changes hands, depending on the king. In your notes there, you see that Hiel lost his oldest when the foundation was laid. That's the beginning of the project. And he lost his youngest when the gates were hung. That's the completion of the project. When you hang the gates on the city wall, you finished. It's kind of like the last thing you to do, the last nail. You're finished, you're done, and the city is complete. And this man disregarded the word of God, disregarded the curse that was on the city, and went ahead and rebuilt the city, losing his oldest and youngest child. Now, it's important to note this. This is not a random mention by the author. This is not just an off-the-cuff comment, but it is intended to highlight the sin of the land that we're seeing in this text. The people were willfully disregarding the word of the Lord. They completely disregarded Joshua's warning. They had no concern for that. The exact fulfillment of the prophecy is mentioned as showing that even in those dark and troublesome times, God did not leave himself without witness. And that when the law of God was broken, it could not be violated with impunity. God seems distant. The people don't care. They're worshiping idols. They don't care about God, his word, his law, his covenant. And when they violate this curse, if you will, God still reveals himself as being present and active in Israel. They're not acknowledging his authority. He's still exercising his authority over the land. And so here, it's interesting. We see the author kind of gives us this picture of this is how bad it's gotten in the land. This is how sinful. Justin, this man did this flippantly. He didn't even care if he lost his children or not. Some say that he didn't believe that would even happen because he didn't really believe God at his word. So again, we see just the kind of expression of sinfulness in the text. And now remember, we're not that far removed from a united kingdom under David, under Solomon, worshiping the Lord. And yet this quickly, things can deteriorate. And I've always said this, in any nation, if the leadership begins to waver and move away from biblical principles, I'm not saying they're always Christian nations, but those biblical principles, you will see conflict, you'll see violence. The number one thing I see in our land today is sin is running rampant. It's amazing to me the degree at which we see this is the absolute disrespect for other human beings. I mean, have you noticed this? Anything you see today, you can boil it down to, we just don't respect other human beings as worthy of life, as worthy of protection. I disagree with you. I don't like what you're saying, but I respect you enough to not kill you, not take your life because you have a different view than I do. But if you really look, there's so much of this in our world today, and it's an outpouring of sin. It's the brokenness in our world, and it boils down to doing the exact opposite of what Jesus said. What's the Great Commission? When Jesus was asked, hey, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. I think I said commission, the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? What's the first Great Commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, strength, with everything that you are. What's the second that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. When you look at our world today, do you know what sin has done? It has completely reversed those two things. We don't love God with all of ourselves, and we definitely don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what sin will continue to produce in our world. Brokenness, hopelessness, and just this utter disregard for human life. We see this all over the place. From the pro-choice movement, where human babies are literally murdered for any and all reasons, to the violence we commit against one another, to the amount of theft and robberies we see, the absolute disregard for just respecting a person and not attacking them. I see this, and you see videos of this all the time. People literally just out and out assaulting someone just because. No provocation, no reason, just because I felt like it. That's how broken we are. And when you see this in the days of these kings, that's why I wanted to do this study, because we see a direct correlation to we have the same things in our world today. And it doesn't mean that it's always just our leaders. If we get the best leader in, then everything will change. We know that's not true, right? What's the best way to see real transformative change in a society? Not from the top down, but from the inside out. When Christ begins to change hearts and minds, that's when we see change and transformation in our communities and in our societies. And so here, they are just broken in sin. Now, in chapter 17, I mentioned, we get into the story of Elijah. We are going to skip the passages on Elijah for right now. And in your notes, you see that we will get to Elijah. But right now, we're going to skip over that. And then number three in your notes, we're going to go to chapter 20. Because we're going to dive into the whole conflict with Elijah and Ahab. But I want to talk more about just Ahab right now and his reign and some of the things we see in his story. And we're going to see here Ahab in the battle with the Syrians. Now, if you notice there, it says chapter 20, verses 1 through 43. That's all chapter 20. So for time's sake, we're not going to read all of chapter 20. But I encourage you to do so. But when you get to chapter 20, you're going to read an interesting opening there. So if we can get maybe somebody to read just verse 1, chapter 20 and verse 1, that will set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. 1 Kings 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Britt, awesome, thank you. So here we have, thank you, ma'am, we have the Syrians. The Syrians had closed in on Samaria with the help of 32 kings. This is a coalition of smaller city-states or tribal leaders. If yours says trial leaders, that's not accurate. tribal leaders. I don't know who types this stuff. Tribal leaders aligned with Ben-Hadad. Now, why do we know Ben-Hadad? That name should sound a little familiar. We've talked about him. What did we talk about with Ben-Hadad? Does anyone remember? A few kings ago, there was an agreement that was made. Do you guys remember this? One of the kings of the north tried to make an alliance with Ben-Hadad to go in and overtake Judah, the southern kingdom. And while that arrangement was being worked out, the king in the south sent some money, right, some treasures to Ben-Hadad, said, hey, actually, don't align with them, align with us. Ben-Hadad switched his allegiance, right? Then he went into Israel and began taking over cities in Israel. Now we kind of see the, if you will, the head of this. They've kind of now reached a point where they're besieged Samaria. They've surrounded it, okay? They've cut off all hope of reinforcements. In ancient warfare, you'd see this a lot. They'd cut off a city so that you can't get water, food, reinforcements. You can't get out. You don't want to open the gates because they're coming in, right? And when Ben-Hadad does this, verse 2 and 3, he basically says, he sends these messengers, and he basically says in verse 3, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. He wants the best of the best. He's saying, give me your treasures, give me your wives, give me your children, right? It's just as exactly what happened when the southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. What'd they do? They took the best of the best back to Babylon and trained them up, right? Trained them up in their sciences and their cultures. In a similar sense, Ben-Hadad wants the best of the best. He wants all the money. He wants all the pretty girls. And he wants the children to train them up and use them in his kingdom, whether in his military or as wise men. So here we see this is a negative, bad, horrible situation for King Ahab. We'd see in verse 13, Ahab's response. Initially, he seems to go along with it. And then in verse 13, we see that Ahab refuses Ben-Hadad and God speaks through an unnamed prophet. Look at verse 13 with me. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Isn't that kind of a silly question? What did we just say that the Syrians had done? Besieged the city. That means they surrounded the city. And the prophet says, hey, have you seen all the people outside? Did you see all that crowd? Yeah, and Ahab's like, yeah, I've noticed. Right? Look what it goes on to say there. Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So this unnamed prophet, this is not Elijah. We don't know who this prophet is. Remember, there are other prophets in the land, right? There are other prophets, and we even read in the story that some prophets were hidden, right, and kept safe from being persecuted or killed. And so one of these unnamed prophets goes to Ahab and literally says, hey, did you see all the people outside? The Lord says he's going to give all those people into your hand. You're going to have victory over them. Now, this is amazing to me because we have to pause and ask a question. Why does God give Ahab the victory? Why would he give him the victory? What do we know of Ahab so far? We skipped a large portion of some of his problems. But what do we know about Ahab so far? Is he an evil king? He's not just a evil king. He's what so far? The evilest king, the worst king. Has he made God angry or has he pleased the Lord? He's made the Lord angry. And yet, right when he's about to be overtaken, the Lord steps in and says with Ahab or his performance or his faith, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with him because he is a sinful king. It is so, the motivation for this act of God, it is so that Ahab knows that there is one God and the Lord is God. Isn't that what it says there? Verse 13, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, not a long drawn out battle, but this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Sometimes in scripture, the Bible will say, so that they will know, another nation. If you go back and you read through Exodus, we did Exodus years ago on Wednesday night. When the Lord sent the plagues to Egypt, the reason for the plagues was not just to judge Egypt and to judge their sin and to judge their captivity of God's people. The Bible says multiple times, so that they will know, so that Pharaoh will know, I am God, that I am the Lord. And so here, it's a similar idea, only it's not to they, it's to who? It's to Ahab. It's a mission story. It's saying, you need to know that I'm God. You need to recognize there's one true and living God, and I am He. Again, interestingly enough, after this, Ahab continues to worship Baal. After God gives this great victory, talk about just a second. He continues to worship Baal and yet has all the evidence of the true God revealed to him time and again. Again, I apologize for the dodgeball going on next door. I got to tell Andrew, choose a different game. Come on. I'm just kidding. It's fine. They're having a great time. When you think about this story, it's amazing to me that the evidence is clearly showing who God is. And yet Ahab wants to worship Baal. So in our day and age today, we hear people say, if you can prove to me God exists, I worship. If you can prove to me that God is real, I'll worship. I just heard a story about the man that founded one of the earliest creation museums, if you will. I'm forgetting the name of the museum, but it was in Texas. And in 1984, three of the top atheist evolutionists in the country, really in the world, had heard about this location, this individual's claim that they could prove evolution is false and that creation is true. And so these three guys, one of them being Richard Dawkins, I forget the other two individuals' names, they went to this little kind of log cabin creation shack in Texas. And when they showed up, the man that was running it wasn't able to be there, but his 17-year-old son was. And they walk in, and there was four different exhibits, little mini exhibits, that all clearly proved that human beings and dinosaurs existed at the same time period. And so they evolutionarily believe that certain layers of stone, right, like the Cretaceous period, that's you're going to find a lot of years, millions of years, whatever. They just keep making up more numbers. They just say, oh, it's way later, way later. Well, they found a piece of limestone from the Cretaceous period with a human footprint in it, fossilized. And they showed that this evolutionist and these atheists, and they looked and said, that can't be true. They said, that's not the right kind of limestone. That's not really true. You're making that up. Well, one of the guys in the group, his expertise was in limestone and dating limestone and these kind of things. He said, that is actually from the Cretaceous period. And they could not fathom how a human footprint was fossilized in a layer of sediment that supposedly only had dinosaur remains in it. And all three of these men, after all of this evidence, there was other exhibits they gave them, a fossilized human finger that was exactly like our human fingers today. Basically a tool made of like some kind of an iron material fossilized in a time period where it shouldn't have been because human beings supposedly weren't even around then. And all this evidence, and these three men all looked at each other, this is impossible, and walked out in unbelief and refused to believe. 1984. And yet they went in and said, if anybody can prove to us that human beings and dinosaurs existed at the same time, we'll entertain that. We'll believe. If you can prove it to us. Here's clear proof. And they rejected it. Why is that? We looked at it last week. Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can clearly display truth, and in our hardness of our hearts and our refusal of God as God and our refusal to submit to his authority, we will always naturally reject truth. And what does Ahab do? He has all the evidence in the world that God is God, and he still continues to worship idols. Look at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 20. We see here the Lord grants a second victory. A second victory. He grants the first victory to the to Israel over the Syrians. And then a year later, they fight again. Look at verses 28 and 29. If I can get a volunteer that would like to read that for us, that'd be great. Verses 28 and 29. Who's got that for us? Okay, Jeff? Awesome, thank you. So here we have the second battle. Now, how is it introduced? 28. Who comes to Ahab? A man of God. This is not the same. Most people believe this is either the same prophet as before or a different prophet. Not the same man, but a different prophet. Either way, the Lord comes and speaks a word of victory. Why is this victory going to take place? What does the text set tell us? Why will the Lord? Again, clear evidence. This is so you will know that I am the Lord. God is showing grace upon grace upon grace. And he's also providing victory for his people, showing that he is in charge. He has authority. And even when Israel is unfaithful and disobedient, God is still in control. His plan remains intact. Then we drop down to chapter 20, verses 34. Look with it with me there. So they have this great victory. Verse 34, and Ben-Hadad said unto him, Ahab, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Verse 42. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, that being Ben-Hadad, therefore the life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. Verse 43. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So what does Ahab do? He doesn't destroy, and he doesn't take care of what God says and just ultimately destroy the Syrians, including taking Ben-Hadad's life, which again, that sounds so harsh to us. But remember, God is using Israel and Ahab to also punish the Syrians for their idolatry, for their disobedience. God is moving all these things at once. But Ahab does not obey, and he decides to make a covenant with Ben-Hadad. Why does he make a covenant with Ben-Hadad? What's the promise that Ben-Hadad gives Ahab? If you let me go, I'll do this. What did it say in the text? What's Ben-Hadad going to do? What's that? Okay, in Damascus for Ahab, which means giving him opportunity to be there and to have possession. But what else is he going to do in Israel? It says it in verse 34 towards the beginning. Yeah, all those cities I took, remember we talked about this a few moments ago, all those cities I took, I'll give them back. Pause for a second here. Ahab just whooped these guys twice. And it says that the text, including, let's see here, what did it say, how many? I gotta go up and find it here real quick. 100,000 footmen in one day. Does Ben-Hadad have to give the cities back? Is that how Ahab is gonna get them back? What could Ahab do? Trust in the Lord and get the cities back by his own force. Do you see this? Ben-Hadad promises to give the cities back. Ahab agrees. Ben-Hadad's forces are weakened. He has no real authority here. Ahab could, again, trust in the Lord. The Lord two times has shown himself faithful. And Ahab, instead of trusting in the Lord, trusts in himself and goes, yeah, that's a good deal. I'll take that deal. And lets him go. So again, Ahab is disobedient in letting him live. Number four in your notes. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 26. We'll summarize this. Ahab desires Naboth's vineyard. He desires Naboth's vineyard. This is the whole real chapter and story of chapter 21. But Ahab, the basic idea here, is Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard because it was close to his home. In return, he would pay him or exchange it for a better vineyard. So he's like, hey, your vineyard's really nice. It's near my home in Samaria. I want to buy it off of you. So I'll give you the fair market value, or I'll exchange it for another vineyard a little farther away, but much nicer. Well, Naboth refuses because it says in the text that it was an inheritance from his father. His inheritance from his father. So the law actually forbade him from selling it or giving it to Ahab, Leviticus 25:23. So Naboth says, no, I can't do that. I'm really sorry. The law says I can't do that. So Ahab, it tells us in chapter 21, Ahab literally goes back to his house and pouts. It actually tells us that in the text. If you go down to verse 4 of chapter 21. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. What do you think of when you read that or hear that? A kid, a toddler. I'm so mad. I'm going to storm in my room, fall on my bed, and I'm not even going to eat. That's why you know it's a toddler, not a teenager, because teenagers consume a lot of food. There's nothing that's going to stop a teenager from eating. I'm just telling you that now. But here, he just throws this temper tantrum. Do you see how childish he is? This land, and he doesn't get one little vineyard, and he's mad, and he pouts. Now, again, as Ahab pouts and whines about it to who? Jezebel. She then, through deception, and I encourage you to read all of chapter 21. It's a pretty intense story. Through deception, she has Naboth killed so Ahab can have his garden. She actually has him killed. Now, Elijah returns to speak with Ahab about his sin and prophesies that God will bring judgment against his family. Jezebel, the Bible tells us, will be consumed by dogs, and Ahab would suffer a dishonorable death. Elijah says, in this place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. It's a terrifying word of judgment. And so in chapter 21, verses 27 through 29, number 5 in your notes, we see that Ahab humbles himself before the Lord. He humbles himself before the Lord. Look at it with me, please. And then we're going to wrap up here in just a moment. Chapter 21, verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So Ahab humbles himself. He responds to Elijah's words with repentance. God mercifully postponed the destruction of Ahab's dynasty until after Ahab was dead. This is amazing to me. He is the worst king, most evil king. Two times God has brought victory and he's disregarded it. He let Ben-Hadad go even after God showed he could have the victory. Disregarded God's word, disobeyed God at every chance he could get. And when he falls on his face and humbly repents, God says, I'll show you mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no consequence for Ahab's sin. We know there's consequence because that carries down into his son. But ultimately, God is still gracious to Ahab. Some have suggested that this repentance may have been a mere temporary repentance. He shows him mercy in this moment, but in chapter 22, we see that Ahab goes right back to his old ways of leading. Ahab seems to continue in his own ways, not heeding the word of the Lord. Rather, he listened to the word of the false prophets. We see this in chapter 22, verses 1 through 33. The basic idea is they're going to battle, and they call for a prophet of the Lord to come and reveal if Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, should go up against Ramoth Gilead in battle. They call for the prophet of God, Jehoshaphat's suggestion. God, the prophet initially is sarcastic before delivering the true prophecy of Israel. 18 and 18, we see this kind of interaction. It says in verse 15 that he basically said, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Ahab didn't even want to call this prophet to come and give a word. Why? Because he says, this guy only tells me bad news. That's actually what he says. He says, this guy never says anything good about me. He only ever says bad things about me. And then so Ahab comes and brings this man before him, and the man sarcastically says, hey, the Lord says, go and prosper. And Ahab realizes, you're being sarcastic. That's not what you really heard. So he says, tell me the truth. And so the man says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. Man, that should draw our minds instantly to the words of Christ. What did Jesus say when he looked out upon Jerusalem? He was moved with compassion. Why? Because he saw sheep with no shepherd. The religious leaders were into sin, idolatry. They weren't leading God's people as they should. They weren't even understanding that he's the Messiah. And he's right there before them. And he recognizes with compassion. And here we see a similar phrasing. All of Israel is as sheep with no shepherd. Who's the under-shepherd in this context? Who's supposed to be the under-shepherd guiding the people, leading the people towards the Lord? Ahab. So he's not doing his job, and God's people are suffering. Verse 18, I find this just humorous. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? He says, see, I told you, he's got nothing good to say about me. Ultimately, Ahab died in that very battle. He died at battle, disguised. He tried to disguise himself and show that he wasn't the king. And yet an arrow, the Bible says more or less a random arrow, by chance it almost seemed like, an arrow struck him and he bled to death. Chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. His son would succeed him as king. And we'll talk about him next time. What's interesting is the text says that when they washed out the chariot that had his blood in it, the dogs were there to lick up his blood. Exactly as was prophesied would happen. Because instead of true repentance and following after the Lord, it was momentary repentance followed up by a relapse into sinful behavior. Not truly repenting, but ultimately trusting in himself. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry when we're caught or in trouble or we know we've done wrong. It's acknowledging not only sorrowful guilt, but desiring to see change. It doesn't mean we're never going to fall again. It means if we fall, we turn to him and we say, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. Help me never to fall into this sin again. Seek him, seek his face. But don't just say it in a reaction or emotion, but really honestly, sincerely mean it. Lord, I repent, I turn from this. And again, it doesn't mean we're perfect after that point. Of course, we all stumble. But when we stumble, we don't just say, oh, I'm sorry because we got caught. Or, oh, I'm sorry because of momentary hurt it might cause me. We repent because it breaks the heart of our God. And we want to be close to him, especially as Christians. Repentance is the first step of salvation, but repentance is the continual step of believers. We're always repenting. We're always recognizing how far we are from the Lord so that we might draw closer to him by grace. And so I want to pause here. Next week, we're going to dive into, kind of go backwards into 1 Kings 17, and we'll talk about the prophet Elijah. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a few more minutes. The kids finish up about 8:15, so we'll pray, and then you have some time for fellowship. All right, let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, we pray that we would, from this text, draw application to our own lives. Lord, so often we hear stories like this and we hear examples of disobedience and lack of trust, lack of faith, and we tend to think instantly of others. In our flesh, we think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Man, so-and-so really needs to hear this. Lord, I pray that we would need to hear this. Lord, we all need to understand that you are constantly working in and around us and through us for your glory, that we might know that you are God. And so, Father, I pray that when we see you working, that we would be, Lord, so grateful and praise you and worship you for what you're doing. Every victory we see in our lives is by your hand, not ours. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy as you lead us and guide us. And, Father, where we stumble and where we fall, I pray that we'd repent. Lord, not just a momentary emotional decision, but, Lord, a true desire to see our hearts change in Christ. And, Lord, again, it doesn't mean we're perfect after that moment. We see example after example in Scripture of individuals who repented and had to repent again. But, Lord, there's a difference between just being sorry in the moment or sorry for the consequence, and truly being repentant as a follower of Christ because we recognize that our sin breaks the intimacy between us and you. It hurts you. It breaks your heart to see your children in sin. Lord, because it isn't what's best for us. It causes destruction and chaos, and everyone in this room has seen the negative effects of sin. And so, Lord, I'm so thankful that when we recognize those things, we don't have to stay stuck in that. We're not a pig wallowing in our past guilt and shame of sins long ago, but we recognize that repentance is turning from those things and walking anew with Christ. Not being stuck in the mud, but walking, realizing we've been washed by the word. We've been saved. We are redeemed. That is finished in the cross. Repentance now is restoring that intimacy that exists already in Christ. And so, Father, again, may you be glorified as we understand these things, and may you apply them to our lives as you see fit. We're so thankful for you, Lord, for your word and for your grace. And Father, again, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Lord and personal Savior, I pray they would trust in you, not in themselves, that in their sin they need a Savior. And so, Lord, thank you for being that Savior that calls to us, that all who believe can be saved. Saved for eternity with the guarantee of eternal life. Father, thank you for all of this. Go with us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys so much for coming out tonight. Have a great night. Help yourself to some coffee, some tea before you go. But we'll see you guys Sunday morning at 10:30.